Book of Acts. We've been looking at Luke, who has written this beautiful book. It's really volume two of a work that he has written. Volume one being the Gospel according to Luke, and volume two being the Book of Acts. So, bit of review. Why did Luke write the Book of Acts? There's a couple right answers for this. Why did he write the Book of Acts? History, right. It's a history book, and Luke wrote Acts to give an account of the origin or the beginning of Christianity and its spread from Jerusalem, the religious center of the world, to Rome, the political center of the world. So he wrote a historical account of the birth of the church and the movement, the spread of Christianity, the spread of the gospel throughout the Roman world at that time. So that's one of the reasons. He was a historian. What other reasons does he give to us? We noted that Luke may have been writing as an apologist, that is, giving a defense. That is, he was giving like a legal brief to help or assist the Apostle Paul in his trial at Rome, because he was on trial. But we noted as well that Christianity was on trial. So Acts is a book of apologetics. It gives a defense of the Christian faith. And he shows that it was legal, that it was there were even Roman officials that were saved. Now, in our last session, well, first of all, before that, we're trying to map out the material of Acts and to kind of see the structure, the scope and structure of the book. And we noted that Luke, his outline is a little bit more nuanced than what we're used to, because he has various levels of structuring his material. We saw that Acts is divided in two sections. And what were those two sections? Just in two words. Peter and Paul, that's right. That is the most basic division or outline of Acts. He gives us the ministry of Peter, chapters 1 to 12, and the ministry of Paul, chapters 13 to 28. Then we noted the key to Acts. The key verse is Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. You shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. So there's a threefold division of Acts. And it shows the geographic spread of the gospel. First of all, Jerusalem, chapters 1 to 7. Then Judea and Samaria, the gospel begins to cross over geographic, racial, ethnic, religious boundaries. And then to the uttermost part of the earth, chapters 11 to the end of the book. Then there was another division of the book that we saw. What did that look like? Yes. What was the outline? How did it work?
The six different sections where it talks about the church growing or the word growing.
Right. Very good. We saw that Luke uses a literary device. He gives us the story, and then it's like he stops, has a coffee break, and then says, okay, because of all that this happened, this is how the church grew and multiplied. Then he starts in a new direction, and he said, this is what happened. Then he stops, and he uses that little progress report. And so with these six progress reports, we see that Acts is divided into these six sections. And Luke really shows us how the church showed that it was different. It came from Judaism in the sense that it's a Jewish savior and Jewish scriptures, and it has its roots in the Old Testament, but it's not Judaism. It's something completely new. And so in these six sections, Luke shows that the gospel, by meeting all of these challenges, it slowly defines itself. So there was the issue of the dietary laws. And Peter, remember the bacon bits that he had on the Caesar salad? And circumcision and so on. And slowly but surely you see the church is distinct from Israel. And if you go to page 8 of your notes, last night's notes, but the page we didn't get to, here's another feature of Acts that Paul, boy. That's okay. Sean was speaking Hebrew in the first session, or the second session, so I'm getting tongue-tied here too. Luke. This is interesting, and if you study the narrative of Acts, you will see that the church is continually confronted by opposition. Do you remember the Lord Jesus said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Well, when you read the book of Acts, you see the gates of hell certainly trying, and the world, the flesh, and the devil is arrayed against the church at every turn. And in fact, Luke records how continually the church was faced with opposition from without and from within. And so the church had to navigate through perilous times and to arrive safely at the other end. And so notice that in the narrative, there is trouble without, then there's trouble within. Then he records trouble without, and then trouble within, and so on. You remember at the beginning, it starts in chapter 3, Peter heals a lame man. I think he's the only guy that I know of that asked for alms and got legs. But anyways, he was miraculously healed. Here's a guy who sat at the temple for who knows how long. And the religious leaders couldn't help him. They couldn't do anything. And Peter comes along and he's looking to him and he's begging. And Peter says, "Hey, silver and gold, I don't have that. But what I do have, I give unto thee in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Rise up and walk." And it says that this man immediately stood up and leaping and praising God. And it scandalized the religious leaders. They said, "Who did this? How did they do this?" And Peter stood boldly and said, "It's by the name of Jesus." And they threatened them. And thus began the persecution against the church. Chapter 5, you remember Ananias and Sapphira. You had trouble within the church. They had some pretty good real estate. They sold it. But they just couldn't be honest. And they weren't honest. And you know the story that was a very dark day in the history of the church, because the judgment was swift and it was severe, and Ananias and Sapphira died. And, you know, if there's anybody that expects everything to be repeated in the book of Acts, I think we should really be thankful that a lot of it isn't repeated. Otherwise, we'd have a lot of cadavers in the pews. The discipline was swift. It's trouble within, then trouble without again. And it's interesting that Satan tries to thwart the work. He uses physical violence, but he also uses things like people's greed and so on. And then there are things like false doctrine and so on. And it's all designed to shipwreck the church. And it's beautiful to read the story. And Luke seems to be very careful to record how the church met these challenges. And you know what? The church is still being attacked today from without and from within. So I thought we should include that feature of the narrative. Now, we only got as far as Acts chapter 2. We looked a little bit at Acts chapter 1 and the importance of the ascension. Jesus went back to heaven, and in Acts chapter 2, the Spirit came, descended down to earth. And we looked at the significance of Pentecost. And we looked at it in a fourfold way. First of all, in relation to typology. That is, people, events, things in the Old Testament that God specifically designed to point forward as a picture of something that he would do in the future. And so we saw that the Christian faith rests upon three historical facts. which are typified and foretold in the Old Testament. Number one, the death of Christ. That's Passover. Number two, the resurrection of Christ. That's first fruits. And then what we looked at, the outpouring of the Spirit. That is the Feast of Pentecost, typified by the Feast of Pentecost. And so that's where we left off, and we looked at it in relation to the Holy Spirit descending, and we're going to continue that theme tonight. We looked at it in relation to the church. Acts chapter 2 is the birthday of the church. That's when the church came into existence. And then we never got to this, but in relation to the gospel. And we just wanted to mention there that on Pentecost began a great time of good news. And Peter preached the gospel in the power of the Holy Spirit. And I just wanted to emphasize three things with Pentecost in relation to the gospel. Please note that the Pentecostal preaching, number one, was based on Scripture. Peter, when he preached, he appealed to Scripture. It was Bible-based. We need to emphasize that. That is true preaching. It was Bible-based. Not only that, it was Christ-centered. He opened his mouth and he said, "You men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth." So it was Bible-based and it was Christ-centered. And not only that, but thirdly, he preached for a response. It wasn't just, you know, theoretical jargon that was like a conveyor belt of information. He said, "People, you need to listen. God is working. God is speaking. And we need to respond." And he preached for repentance. And that too is Pentecostal preaching in the power of the Spirit. So now we want to move into the fourth lesson, ports of call. We've covered a bit of ground already. And what we're going to do here is we're going to take a survey of what Luke records in relation to the work of the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts. And I was surprised, Tiernis Wilson, in his treatment of this, you know, he lists these scriptures, and to me, I read it, and I thought, boy, that's totally different than what the average survey you would hear about what the Holy Spirit does in Acts. Usually, we associate it with miraculous things, and tongues, and fire, and all kinds of things, and phones going off, and a lot of bells and whistles. But what we're going to find is maybe some things that are a little bit surprising. So we're going to take a survey of what Luke records about the person and work of the Holy Spirit. The book of Acts has been called the Acts of the Holy Spirit. A.T. Pearson, I believe, is the first one that came up with that title. And that's because the Holy Spirit dominates the story of Acts. That he is mentioned 71 times. And just as an illustration of how much he dominates the narrative, I've listed there how the Spirit is throughout. I got to chapter 20. You can keep going. In chapter 1, the Spirit of promise. 2, the Spirit of power. 3, healing, boldness, judgment, administration, and so on. He's just throughout the whole book and permeates the narrative. But as we read the text of Acts, we find at least five things that the Spirit does. And the first one is in chapter 1 and verse 5. And this is the section, remember, before Jesus went back to earth during his post-resurrection ministry, he gave the promise of the Spirit. And it says, Acts chapter 1 and verse 4, "And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And so here we have the first ministry of the Holy Spirit, the first operation of the Spirit in the book of Acts, and that is he baptizes. And we looked a little bit at that previously, but I've given you a chart on page 10, which is kind of like the summary of the doctrine of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And you know, I think there is quite a bit of misconceptions that revolves around this doctrine. It's taught in some places as a kind of a second blessing reserved for the spiritual elite. I was asked soon after I became a Christian, have you been baptized, you know, in the Spirit? And I didn't really know what they were talking about, you know. I knew I was saved, and I knew that I had the Holy Spirit, but there was people that talked to me that they talked about it as kind of a second blessing. And there were people as well that said, have you spoken in tongues? And so it's associated with speaking in tongues. And certainly, people who got saved and were baptized in the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts spoke in tongues. And then, of course, there is the teaching that it's necessary to ask for, wait for, and expect as something different and subsequent to salvation. But you'll notice nowhere in Scripture are we told to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. This is something that happened to them as they were waiting. Now, there are seven references to the baptism of the Holy Spirit in the whole of the New Testament. Yes?
Is this the only occurrence of the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Like, what about Acts chapter 10? Peter says that he fell on the Gentiles as he did on us at the beginning.
Do you have page 10 in front of you?
Yeah.
Okay. That chart gives you all the verses in the New Testament on the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And you'll notice that Acts chapter 11, verses 15 and 16, is where he talks about what happened to the Gentiles in chapter 10. So we'll get there, and we'll try and answer your question. It's a very good question. And just interrupt me again if I'm not getting at what you're looking for. So we have four verses in the Gospels that speak about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And you'll notice that they all point forward. They're all prophetical. They're predictions that it's going to take place in the future. And then in the book of Acts, it is fulfilled. Now, of course, Acts 1:5 is still predictive. Jesus said, not many days, it's coming soon, right? Acts chapter 2 is when it happened. And then Acts chapter 11, why don't we turn to that text? Acts chapter 11, verses 15 and 16. Of course, this is the context is the salvation of Cornelius and others, and they're Gentiles. You remember Peter is a Jew. And first, he's already, the Samaritans have received the gospel, and now the Gentiles have received the gospel. And look what it says. Peter defends what happened. And in verse 4, look at Acts chapter 11 and verse 4. Peter explained it to them in order from the beginning, saying. And so he recounts what happened as he preached the gospel to the Gentiles. And if you go to verse 15, and as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning. Now, do you see what he's saying there? He's making a reference back to the day of Pentecost. And he's saying, listen, they had the same experience that we had. The difference is they're Gentiles. And that is the key to some of the phenomena that we see in the book of Acts. Then I remembered, he says, verse 16, then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So just notice that in Acts, It's historical. But even in Acts chapter 1 looks forward to Acts chapter 2, and Acts chapter 11 points back to the original day of Pentecost. Then go with me to 1 Corinthians 12. I know we're going fast here, but we have an enemy on the wall at the back. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13. Here we have the last verse in the New Testament, in the Bible, on the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and it's key. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13. Paul speaking to the Corinthians, he says, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit." And so here, Paul gives the explanation as to what it means. And so it's doctrinal. He is explaining what the baptism of the Spirit means. So notice there's a pattern here. There's the prophetical scriptures, the historical event, and then the explanation. When you put those scriptures all together, you have the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Let me just give you a definition of what the baptism of the Holy Spirit is, and we'll probably have to move on. But just to give you a definition of what the baptism of the Holy Spirit is, it's the act of God whereby all believers are placed into the body of Christ, uniting them to the head, Christ, of the church, and to all other members of the body. That is what the baptism of the Holy Spirit is. The act of God whereby all believers are placed into the body of Christ, uniting them to the head, Christ, and to all other members of the body. And so that's kind of like a picture of what the baptism of the Holy Spirit is according to the New Testament. Now, yes, sir. I believe so, but like, as opposed to water baptism. But what is water baptism a picture of? It's a picture of our salvation, right?
Yeah.
So, yeah, that's a hard question. I'm not 100% sure, but I think it would be. There's one baptism, and that would have to be really include the baptism into the body of Christ, wouldn't it? I don't know whether to go into this detail or not, but in these verses that we have listed, there are two prepositions that are used. The word en, which means in or with, and then there's another one, eis, which means toward. And John the Baptist, when he baptized, it was with water. So John was the baptizer and water was the element. These verses here speak of Christ being the baptizer and the Spirit being the element, the result being that we're placed into the body of Christ. But you'll notice the distinction between these two. Like, for example, Jesus says in the Great Commission, baptizing them in the name. So it's toward. So, and that has the idea of identifying with. So take, for example, 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 2. All Israel was baptized into Moses or unto Moses, that's EIS, in water and in the cloud, like through the Red Sea. That was the element. The water and the cloud was the element. The result is all the same. We are placed into the body of Christ. Now the other issue is, when is the timing of this? There are two schools of thought. One is that the baptism occurred at Pentecost, once for all event, never to be repeated. And that every time someone is saved, they come into the good of what happened way back then on the day of Pentecost. The illustration for this could be, for example, someone says, we are Americans, we became independent in 1776. Well, the person who says that today wasn't around back then. But by birth or by citizenship, they are Americans. What happened back then affects them today. like a soldier joining the army. Same thing, the army was formed, but when they join the army, they become part of that, army. Now there is another view which says that the Lord Jesus baptizes each individual person when they get saved. And that is based upon what John says in John chapter 1 and verse 33, where it says that Christ baptizes. And the present participle is used there in the sense that every time someone is saved, they are baptized by Christ with the Holy Spirit. Now, I tend to lean towards the first one, and let's remember, the result is the same. You become part of the body of Christ. Now, that event that took place in Acts chapter 11, or chapter 10, and Peter makes reference to it, many people look at that as an extension of Pentecost in the sense that it was almost like another mini Pentecost. But remember, it was to authenticate what Peter used in the keys of the kingdom, that the Gentiles were on the same ground as Jews as far as their acceptance with God. So that is an example of a historical peculiarity of Acts that we should not expect to be the norm for believers today, Jews or Gentiles. So remember that Acts was transitional, and this was something very special that was happening at the outset of the church as a whole. So let's move on then, because we want to get to the next one, the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let's go to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, verses 5 to 12. And it came to pass on the next day that their rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas, the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Boy, what a message, eh? So clear, so powerful. And what was the secret of Peter's preaching? Well, it says here he was filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, this is just one example, but you'll find this in the book of Acts again and again. This is what the Spirit does. This is another ministry of the Holy Spirit. He fills. So what does it mean to be filled with the Holy Spirit? Incidentally, Luke speaks more about the filling of the Holy Spirit than any other writer in the New Testament. 4 times in his gospel and 10 times in the book of Acts, he talks about being filled with the Spirit. And it's interesting because he seems to write about it as if it is the normal, regular experience of a Christian. It's not something that is, you know, should be sporadic or some special thing that is reserved for special occasions. Actually, it is something that could be part of a normal Christian life. It's not normal to not be filled with the Spirit. You know, D.L. Moody was once asked, "Why do you always talk of the need for being filled with the Spirit?" And he just simply said, "Because I leak." Because I leak. Which is a great answer, and it kind of gives you a hint as to what the filling is about. It's repeated. So right away, we can contrast the baptism of the Holy Spirit with the filling of the Holy Spirit. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is once. It is never to be repeated. It is unconditional. It's universal. And it's not repeated. It's a one-time experience. And it's really at the point of conversion. When you're saved, you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You know what the gift of the Holy Spirit is, by the way? It's not the baptism. It's the Holy Spirit himself. So when you get saved, you know, people, we have this tendency to think about the Spirit in the sense of, I need to pray for more of the Spirit. Well, if you have the Spirit, you have the Spirit. And I want to kind of labor this point a little bit. What I mean by that is, you either have the Spirit or you don't. Romans chapter 8, verse 9, he that has not the Spirit of Christ is none of his. Let's remember that the Spirit is a person, and you cannot receive a person piecemeal. You either have him or you don't have him. That is actually the definition of what it means to be a Christian, is to have the Holy Spirit indwelling you. So, for example, when I stood at the altar many years ago and I said to my beloved bride-to-be, I do, did I receive my wife, you know, in installments? I received her. Now, does that mean that I knew everything about her? And like, I received her in her entirety, you know? But then our relationship has grown to the point where I'm still learning things about her today. But we receive the Holy Spirit in his entirety when we're saved. So let's make that distinction. So when it comes to filling, well, what is that? What is the filling of the Holy Spirit? We don't need to pray for more of the Spirit. We need to yield more of ourselves to him. Now, there are two pictures that are used. Usually we think of a cup, and we say that in order for a cup to be filled, it needs to be empty. And some of these illustrations break down. They have strengths and weaknesses. But, you know, if you have a cup half full, and then you're thinking that, you know, you need more of the Spirit. But actually, we have the Spirit. And I like the picture more of an expanding influence in our lives. So we have him, and he just wants to fill more and more of the different rooms and closets of our lives. He needs more of us, right? And so that's the distinction there. Now, turn quickly to Ephesians. We're gonna borrow a text from Paul just because it helps to clarify it. Ephesians chapter 5. And verse 15, Ephesians 5 and verse 15, Paul says to the Ephesians, see that you walk circumspectly, or carefully, wisely, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, first of all, the picture of being drunk. What do you think Paul is, you know, saying here? Is he talking about being under the influence or out of control? What do you think is the intended meaning here?
I think the sense of being under the influence.
Okay. Yes, very good. I would agree with you, yes?
All of the pagan religions had their ecstatic utterances and had demons taking control of the people, whereas Christianity, the symbol of the Spirit, of course, is a dove and a very gentle thing. So I would say it's a matter not of the Spirit wresting control of you, but it is the Spirit influencing you.
I would tend to agree with both of your explanations. When I think about this thing, and I've had experience with this, in the sense that I know people that are under the influence, and the interesting thing about it is that when a person is under the influence, it controls them, but they also act out of character. Sadly, some people that are very calm and nice, As soon as they get drunk, they turn into monsters. Other people, they're monsters and real grumpy, and alcohol is a sedative, and it makes them so that they're all calm. They're complete opposites. I know two people like that. My father-in-law was one. He was docile and kind and nice, but boy, when he got on a drunk, he turned into a monster. And vice versa, I know somebody who's grumpy all the time, but as soon as they get their fix, they turn into a lamb, you know? So it's interesting. Now, follow this through into the next verses. Verse 19, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. We don't have to guess what the evidence is of being filled with the Spirit. He lays it out here. A Spirit-filled person is one who is worshipful, who is thankful, who is submissive. And it's clear there. The important thing, I think, in verse 18 is to note that being filled with the Spirit is a command. He says here, be filled. And not only that, but it is in the present continuous tense. So we could literally translate this, be being filled with the Holy Spirit. So that's, D.L. Moody says, I leak. That's why it has to be in the continuous tense. So here's the pattern that we see in the book of Acts with the comparison of the baptism versus the filling. There's one baptism, many fillings. And the pattern that we have in Acts is that the Christians were filled repeatedly, continuously. And it was associated with times when they needed the Lord's help. And we see it associated, for example, with the text that we read for speaking. We need the filling of the Spirit. Imagine that. The Spirit of God is intimately bound up with the words that we speak. In all the texts where you read of the filling of the Spirit. So for speaking, Acts chapter 6, for serving. Later on, Paul and Silas in prison, singing, for supplicating or praying, and for submitting and so on. These are the things that are associated with the filling of the Holy Spirit. So very, very important. We have the fruit of the Spirit that we could talk about. Not nine fruits, but one fruit manifested in a ninefold way. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, and so on. They're all together. If you're filled with the Spirit, all those qualities are manifest in you. You can't wake up and say, well, today I'm going to be patient, but I'm not going to be loving. If you're filled, controlled by the Spirit, that's what's manifest, the fruit of the Spirit. And let's remember that the fruit of the Spirit is really a portrait of Christ. So if a person is controlled by the Spirit of Christ, they will be Christ-like. So whatever it is, that is really the goal. That is really what it's about, is to be like Christ. So, so important. Now let's move on to the next one if there aren't any questions or comments. Acts chapter 13, verses 1 to 5. And we'll look at another operation, ministry of the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 13, verses 1 to 5. Now, in the church that was at Antioch, you notice the center has changed now from Jerusalem. We're beginning the whole new section of Acts, chapter 13, the mission primarily to the Gentiles. From Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manan, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, pretty important guy, and Saul. You notice that Saul is last. And he would be the very embodiment of the text, the first shall be last and the last shall be first, because he's last on this list, but when you, as you read later on, he's prominent, and his name is changed to Paul. It says in verse 2, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then, having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. Now, J. Jamie, can you give me the NESB text for that? Verse 3, the last?
It does say sent them away.
Yeah. It has been translated, they let them go. And that's the sense of it there. They let them go. Verse 4, so being sent out by who? By the Holy Spirit. They went down to Seleucia and from there sailed to Cyprus. And when they arrived in Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. They also had John as their assistant. So here we see the next ministry of the Holy Spirit, and that is the calling of the Spirit to special service. And this is the call of God on a person's life to serve the Lord in a special service. Someone has said that the Spirit of Christ is the Spirit of missions. And the closer we are to the Spirit, the more we are going to be involved in missions. It just, the more intensely missionary we will become. The Spirit of Christ is the Spirit of missions. And so God calls individuals to special service. Now, in this instance, there were a number of people at the church in Antioch. They're listed. There's five of them there. Among them are Barnabas and Saul. We've been introduced to Barnabas already. And here is Saul. And the Spirit of God speaks to the church, to the leaders, and says, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, to the work that I have called them to. So here is a ministry of the Spirit calling servants into his work. And of course, what happens? Then, having fasted and prayed, laid hands on them, they sent them away. And so being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia. And so, notice there were two parties involved with this call to the missionary service. Barnabas and Saul were burdened, but it wasn't their burden alone. The assembly, represented by the elders, they identified with them and they recognized God's call on their lives. There were other people that were convinced of their certainty. And so there was like a double recognition of, it wasn't just, you know, these guys said, you know what, I'm going to go and serve the Lord. No, there was an exercise and the Spirit of God was on their lives and the assembly recognized that. And so they were sent out by who? By verse 4, sent out by the Holy Spirit. But it was through the assembly. You'll notice that what they did, first of all, they laid their hands on them. Now, this didn't confer some special, qualification to them. I like what Murdy Getty said, that when he was ordained, they put their empty hands on my empty head. It was simply, they identified with them. And so they laid their hands on, when we were commended, we went up to the front of the chapel and the elders, they prayed for us and they identified with our commendation it was just symbolic that they put their hands on us. So they laid their hands on them and then you'll notice they let them go. This here is what commendation is. They let them go. They released them to serve the Lord. And that's so important. Not only this, they gave their best. Can you imagine having to see the Apostle Paul go from your assembly? And that's important too. It's like I say, if a person wants to be a missionary abroad, they should be a missionary first at home. And this assembly gave their best. So they laid their hands on them, they let them go, they gave their best, and they commended them to the Lord. Look at chapter 14 and verse 26. Chapter 14 and verse 26. From there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to what? To an organization? To a human agency? No, they were commended to the grace of God for the work which they had completed. So they were commended to God. They were commended to the grace of God. Now, not only that, we know also from the story that they enjoyed an ongoing relationship of the missionaries reporting and the assembly supporting, in the sense that missionary work wasn't something that happened way over on the other side of the world. Let us get the biblical picture here, and that is that missionaries and missionary work is really like a finger-like projection of the assembly. It's an extension of the assembly in the person of the missionary. And there's a connection there. There's a vital connection. And that's what missions is. It's like a finger-like extension of the assembly. And it's not that the assembly is controlling what they do, but there is a vital link, a connection. They're one of their own that they have sent. And they go and they do the work that God has called them to, and they come back and they report, and the assembly supports, and there's prayer, and there's a vital link. So we see a real picture here of missions. So that's the call of the Spirit. Now, in Acts chapter 16, the clock is really coming down on us now. Let's read it, and we'll just very briefly comment. Acts chapter 16 and verses 6 to 11. Now, when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. Interesting, isn't it? Here the Holy Spirit puts the brakes on. They were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. After they had come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. So passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. That's westward. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." Now after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. Therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and the next day came to Neapolis. Here we see the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And really what we have here is a picture of the superintendency of the Holy Spirit in the missionary strategy. Who was the CEO of missions? It's the Holy Spirit. And here we see the Spirit of God directing and guiding in the missionary strategy. You know, what I like about this is, even the apostles weren't clear sometimes about the will and direction of God. They wanted to go east. They wanted to go north. And the Holy Spirit had to shut the door. He had to put the brakes on. And the Spirit guided them. The invasion of Europe with the gospel was not in the mind of Paul, but it was evidently in the mind of the Spirit. So the Spirit of God had to move and guide the Apostle Paul. Now, how does he do that? Well, in this case, there was a double guidance. There was the prohibition and restraint, but there was also the permission and constraint. What I mean by that is he closed the door in one direction, but he opened the door in another. Now, we have here the use of a vision and this Macedonian man, which we think is the Philippian jailer, saying, "Hey, come over and help us." But you see, it was a combination of a number of things. And there was the negative and the positive. There was the circumstantial and the rational. They didn't check their minds out when it came to this strategy. They concluded that it was the mind of the Lord. So they had to think about it. Then it was also individual and corporate. So there was a lot of things at play here. And I don't think there's any fast and easy solution to how the Spirit guides us. Because, let's face it, the Lord uses a number of things. He uses circumstances. The Lord used persecution in the book of Acts. He used different things. Circumstances are the fingers of God, Spurgeon said. And sometimes circumstances guide us. Sometimes godly Christians, mature Christians, God will use another brother or sister in the Lord to counsel us. There's prayer, and of course, most of all, there's the Word of God. And let's remember that the Spirit of God never guides us or directs us contrary to the Word of God. So the Word of God is really, and you know, they didn't have the complete Word of God when they were launching out, but the Lord, the Spirit guided them. So we have the guidance of the Holy Spirit in this passage. Very interesting. Now let's go to our final passage in Acts chapter 20. So far we have the baptism. The Spirit baptizes in Acts. The filling of the Spirit, He fills. He calls to special service. He guides in that service. And finally we have in Acts 20 the raising up of leaders by the Spirit. So notice what it says in Acts chapter 20 and beginning at verse 28. The Apostle Paul speaking to the elders at Ephesus, and he encourages them, he charges them, he warns them, he instructs them, and he says, among other things, "Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to lift you up. I coveted no man's silver." Verse 33, "Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who were with me." Paul here is warning the elders of the church at Ephesus, and he says there's dangers around, there's dangers among them, and there's even danger within. And he warns them of these things. Dangers within us, for example, carelessness, verse 31, shallowness, verse 32, covetousness, imagine, laziness. Paul says, "I labored," and selfishness. He says, "It's more blessed to give than to receive." But I want you to notice verse 28. He specifically says, "Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers." You see, it is the Holy Spirit that raises up and equips godly men to be the pastors, shepherds, overseers of the assembly. Let's remember that all of these elders, overseers, bishops, pastors, it all refers to the same person in the New Testament. And I challenge you to search this out. Every place where you read of elders, it's plural. You never read of the pastor of such and such a church. Philippians 1, verse 1. Writing to the church which is at Philippi with the bishops, plural, and deacons, plural. To the saints, bishops, deacons. That's the simplest, church. That's what it consists of. And Paul says here that it's the Spirit of God that raises men up, that gives them, that qualifies them, that equips them, that burdens them for the work. It is the Spirit of God. And that's really important. No human ordination, but they're called by the Holy Spirit and they're equipped by the Holy Spirit. So it's really important, isn't it, to note there, who is it that raises up the leadership of the assembly? It's the Holy Spirit. Yes?
This is the same, I'm not disagreeing with you, but what about Paul when he sent Timothy to appoint elders?
Very good. Hebrews chapter 13 says that we're to know them which labor among us. It says that we're to obey them. So there is a recognition. And possibly there's something to say for the apostolic authority at the outset to appoint elders, plural, in each city. Yes?
Yeah, I think it's true, though, that we simply recognize what the Holy Spirit has done. So that's what happened when Paul and Barnabas were sent out. The Holy Spirit did it, and the leaders of that church simply recognized what the Holy Spirit had done. Not even made it official. Well, that's what
They let them go. They released them. That's what I believe is the clear teaching of Scripture. And you know, they were elders. They were doing the work. You'll notice in that text, Acts 13 text, they were serving the Lord. Then they were commended. Then they kept serving the Lord. There wasn't much that changed. And you'll notice that a person who is an elder is doing the work way before, you know, some official time when they're appointed. But God raises them up, equips them, and they begin to have a heart for the people of God, and the Spirit of God raises them up. And the assembly recognizes them in the sense that they willingly are glad to be under their care and their shepherding. You know, it'd be great to go into the qualifications of elders, wouldn't it? That they're, you know, we think of you know, a bishop or an overseer as being some, you know, elevated, special, qualified, seminary educated person. But actually, when you look at the picture in the New Testament, he's not a bully. He's a one woman man. He's not greedy. And this is something that everyone should be. But he is above reproach, and he is an example to the flock. And really, an elder is just kind of, it's when you look at the picture, it's kind of unremarkable. He's not a bully. He's not a drunkard. He's not a slave to money and so on. The list, he's apt to teach. It's quite a picture. But it's the Holy Spirit that calls and equips and gives that inward impulse towards the work. So that's a picture then of the acts of the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts. He baptizes, he fills, he calls, he guides, and he raises up leaders. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for the special blessing that has been ours to be here this week and to be in your word. And we just pray, Lord, that what we have said and thought would be in accordance with your will and in accordance with the Spirit of God and the Word of God, and that, Lord, you would just strike anything from our hearts and minds that is contrary to what is revealed in your Word. Help us, Lord, we're just unprofitable servants. We feel very small and insignificant, and, Father, very unqualified. And yet, Lord, we marvel at your grace, and we thank you, Lord, for your Spirit who takes up residence in our lives and makes us to be the very temple of the Holy Spirit, the temple of God. And so, Father, we just pray that you would bless this group of your people in a special way, and that, Father, we would be better equipped to serve you. So we just thank you and praise you, and we just ask now for your blessing as we part. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen. Amen.